Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. This morning, Matthew chapter 2, in a little while we're going to read the first six verses, but I want to introduce you to the cast of people, the group of people that are the focus of Matthew 2, are a group of people that all of you would love to be neighbors with. You'd probably sit next to them in church. They knew the Bible. They were very moral, religious. They even went around and counted the leaves on their plants. They didn't just give the Lord their money. They gave him a tenth of their plants. These were the very religious people of the first century. The sobering message of these people is that they actually missed heaven by the distance between what they knew and what they said and what they truly believed and embraced. They missed heaven by 18 inches. And the sobering lesson of Christmas is, how close can you get to Christ? How close can you get to his gift of salvation and miss it all? These, most likely, the chief priests and scribes, most likely the majority of them, instead of going to the place that Christ was preparing for them, for those who would embrace him by faith, they went to the place that he described as the blackness of darkness and suffering the vengeance, as the scriptures call it, of eternal fire. And yet they were that close. They were that close. They were next to him. And they missed it. God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus to save lost people from their sins. But the saddest story of Christmas is how those closest to God's word, most immersed in God's worship, and even witnessing through others the birth of Christ, completely missed that first Christmas. And that tragedy continues to today. In fact, many people who know all about Jesus don't know him personally and have never had a new heart given to them. And that's the great tragedy. These leaders in verses 1 through 6 were immersed in the Word of God, exposed to the truth of God, and yet lost. You see, they spent all day long immersed in the Scripture. They went to the temple. That's where they worked. They chanted the scriptures. They were completely exposed to the sacrifices and all the pictures that pointed to Christ, the Lamb that was sacrificed as a substitute. And yet, God was only near in their mouth, but not in their heart. And that's the danger. Missing Jesus and his salvation is seen so clearly in these people's lives. They grew up in the very shadow of God's temple. They heard God's word read. They listened to it being sung. They could explain it every day of their life. But personally, after meeting the wise men, I mean, they got to meet the wise men who God brought. After quoting the scriptures and leading them in a Bible study to tell them where Jesus would be born, yet these leaders were not willing to personally go find Jesus himself. It was just at an arm's length, never in their heart. As we look at Matthew 2 and read the first six verses, I hope that these religious people closest to Jesus will bring us up short and sober us this Christmas season. I'm going to read Matthew 2. You follow along and listen as God speaks to us in the first six verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow asking you to take these words and pierce our hearts. I pray for any that are here this morning that are religious, interested, perhaps immersed in Bible studies, perhaps exposed to your truth on the radio and television through books, through being here and can converse, can study, but they only know you in their mind. They have never embraced you in their heart, with their will, volitionally. They have never turned to you. They've never had a change of mind, repentance that leads to a change of behavior. I pray, O Lord, that each of us today would consider whether or not we're truly born from above, whether or not we have salvation, and help us to learn from these who are so clearly presented in your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Christmas is a time to remember Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's the purpose of Christmas. It's not to be a holiday. It's not for gift-giving. Primarily, the ultimate message of Christmas is that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, those who would acknowledge and confess and repent of their sins. He would save them. Beware of getting so close to Christ in every way, but in your heart. Beware of being acquainted with Christ, knowing him at a distance, knowing about him, recognizing him, but never embracing and never personally experiencing him. This morning in Matthew 2, we meet people that are described as only being acquainted with God. Now, as I go through this list, I want you to think about the characteristics of this group. Because if you really think about it, instead of thinking about anything else, say, how do I compare to them? And how does my experience of Christ compare to theirs? And how is it dissimilar? Because we're going to see in two groups we look at this morning that you could possibly welcome most of these into most fellowships because they would appear to be Christians in every way other than supernaturally and in their heart. These were the students of God's word. These were as close as anyone could be, and yet they missed Christ's gift of salvation. They're identified in the scriptures we read as the chief priests and scribes, but they were probably the group of individuals more acquainted with God than nearly any other group of people in the history of the world. Think about what they had. Number one, they lived in the presence of God every day. They lived all day long working at the temple, receiving the presentation of the sacrifices. They would come in their vestments, and they would hold their hands out. They would get the sacrificial lamb, and they would intone the scriptures. They would do that all day long at the temple, either as priests or as scribes that were the ones that were regulating the proper usage of the Word of God in that whole work at the temple. Kind of sounds like growing up in a godly home, doesn't it? You know, where the Bible's talked about all the time and prayed, and it's kind of like they kind of like grew up in what we would call a godly home. Secondly, all day long they saw the symbols and pictures of salvation. They constantly were reminded of the substitutionary death of Christ by the countless animals. Kind of sounds like someone that's in modern times gone to communion a lot of times, where you've heard constantly about the substitutionary blood sacrifice of Christ. Thirdly, these priests and scribes held the holy revelation of God's word in their own hands. They would read from the scriptures. In their minds, they held it as they quoted the sacred commands over the people that came into the temple every day. Kind of sounds like those of us today that have the word of God. We have Bibles, multiple of them. We have it on CD. We have it on our digital players. We can look things up on the computer. We're kind of surrounded like they were with the scriptures. Next, they sang every day from the scriptures. Part of the ceremonies in the temple was public and private worship, which was based on the psalms and the incantations from the book of Numbers, the blessings and the priestly blessings. Kind of sounds like listening to good Christ-honoring music that has scriptural basis, which a lot of us do. Finally, they recited, memorized, and discussed God's word. From their earliest days, because remember, priests were hereditary, and if they were in that tribe of the Levitical order, they would be a worker in the temple, and that was just how it was. And so from their earliest days, they memorized, they discussed, they recited, and they knew many chapters of the Bible by heart. Kind of sounds like going to Sunday school, like being in youth group, like growing up with Awana, like being in our Word of Life clubs, or going to a Christian school. And you kind of memorize the scripture you're given, and you win things, and you're applauded, and you know it. Yet all that exposure to God ended up only in their head, and it never made it down to their hearts. Just think about the dangerous place these religious leaders found themselves by not looking for Jesus. If you look back at verse 4, you see the climactic moment. Herod, this despotic tyrant that could kill people at a whim, that already killed his sons, his wives, and anybody that ever even faintly appeared to be in opposition to him, he summons the religious leaders. So I'm sure they came instantly because they didn't want to cross him. And he gathered, verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, brought them before him, and he put them on the spot and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. You know what I love between verse 4 and 5? There's no pause. Look at verse 5. So they said to him, I mean, these guys had it down. They knew the Bible just like that. I mean, they didn't even have to run home and Google it, you know? They knew the scriptures. They knew the prophets. And look what it says in verse 5. So they said to him, well, of course, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written in the prophets. And they rattle off the verse. So they knew about the texts, but they failed to notice the significance of what they said. They knew what God promised in his word, but they didn't care enough to go 5 miles south of town to Bethlehem so they could experience it personally. You see, they knew God in their head, not their heart. They pointed others. That's how you can go find the Savior. But they never went themselves. It's a very interesting thought. They knew the prophets. They just didn't believe the prophecy. They trafficked in secondhand truth, never firsthand. They were overfamiliar with God. They were indifferent to his word. Thus, they were very close to God. They just weren't connected. So we can conclude that they missed Jesus because these Bible scholars had the Word, but they never saw the God of the Word. You know, it says in Isaiah 29, Jesus quoted Isaiah 29 in his earthly ministry. This is what Isaiah said, and Jesus quotes. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but they've removed their heart far from me. He said they talk a good talk, they just don't walk it. They have all the appearance outwardly. They don't have the inside. We could also say these religious leaders missed Jesus because they were students of God's word religiously, but they weren't true worshipers. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He said, God is a spirit, and those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have the truth, but the truth has to be energized supernaturally by the Spirit. And we become true worshipers by a heart transplant, by the new birth, by a supernatural regeneration. New life comes to us. They missed Jesus because these servants of God were only acquainted with God. They never experienced him. They were good at all the outward motions, but not the inward reality. It says in the book of Joel, another prophet they would have known very well, Joel said, rend your heart, not your garments, and return to the Lord. You see, the people would do this outward. They say, oh, I'm so grieved, and they tear their clothes. And the Lord says, stop tearing your clothes, unless your heart is torn. And tear your heart first, and be grieved, and be smitten, and be convicted, and sorrow for your sins, and turn from them to me. Then you can tear your clothes all you want. But don't rend your garments if you won't rend your hearts. So we need to pause and ask ourselves, and by the way, ourself, no one else. It says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that each Christian is supposed to regularly be examining themselves. Whether we're in the truth, walking in the truth. See, the longer we live, the more godlike we should become, because we have all of him, but he gets more and more of us. It's kind of like he's occupying and taking over this purchased possession that we are. And so he should show up more and more and more. And the only reason he doesn't is sin. And we have to repent of that sin and say no to it. But ask yourself, Could I be just 18 inches from really going to heaven like these religious leaders were? You say, well, that's kind of morbid. That's not a nice thing to talk about. Did you know that's what Jesus talked about? In fact, if you're in Matthew, turn over to chapter 7. The one that was born in chapter 1 and 2 starts speaking in chapter 4, and by the time we get to chapter 7, he gives his most lengthy sermon, and he ends his sermon after tens of thousands of people were hanging on every word. He ends his sermon right at the crescendo when they're listening with verse 21 of chapter 7. And he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does." He says, don't just do it with your mouth. With your heart, do the will of my Father in heaven. In verse 23, to those that don't, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never intimately was united with you. I never found you to have embraced me as your only hope, clung to me like you would cling to a rope or a life jacket, as your only hope if you were drowning. No, no, you knew about me, you just never embraced me. I wonder, has all that you know about God traveled yet the 18 inches from your head, which is intellectual knowledge, to your heart, which is intimately, personally making a choice of your will to embrace the Lord? You know, the first century, they knew a lot about God because they had that temple and they had the scriptures and they had all the rigmarole. But they never chose to let the truth invade and take over their hearts and will. Their spiritual skin of their lives was overexposed to the light of God's truth, and they developed the deadliest cancer of all. Do you know what that is? Spiritual indifference. You already know all that. Yeah, I got that. Done that. Know that. You know, I got it. So what did those so close to Christ miss? Salvation. Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. You'll come and wake up at the judgment day and say, I knew you. And the Lord said, you might have known me, but I didn't know you. And you have never embraced me. You say, well, I'm glad that that didn't carry over in the church. It'd be very sobering. Well, did you know that Jesus had brothers and sisters? Did you know Joseph and Mary got married and they had at least 6 other children that are named in the Bible, 4 boys and at least 2 girls. And Jesus had a brother. Now, remember, Jesus had no earthly father, just an earthly mother, but his brothers and sisters had an earthly father and mother, Joseph and Mary. And Jesus' brother's name was James. And he actually became converted after the resurrection. He actually believed in his earthly brother and was born again. And he became the pastor of the first church. You know, when you drive around town, you see the first church, the first this and that, and all over the country, there are first churches. Every time I see a first church, you know what I think of? Wouldn't it have been something to have been in the real first church? I mean, to have Jesus' own brother as the pastor, to have the apostles attending, to have Jesus actually was around, walking around Jerusalem, and to actually go to church where his Calvary was within sight, where the empty tomb was. Can you imagine what it would have been like in the first century to have the apostles and the 3,000 from the day of Pentecost? Just, wow, the singing. Well, listen, if you turn with me to James, start going to the right. James, our Lord's brother, has 108 verses of his sermons, what he preached to the first century church. So you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 2 Thessalonians, 1 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. There it is. I would have gotten a wanna buck if I'd have done that in the old days. But here we go. James chapter 2. Because if you remember, the first church was in Jerusalem, right? And so the first pastor of the first church was James, and his sermons we have a recording of. I mean, they had a media ministry back then. It was the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write these down for us for all time. And that first pastor, look at verse 14 of chapter 2, echoed what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, you know what he says to those first church people? He said, you're here, you're going through all the motions, but beware that you don't have mere intellectual faith, that you just know the facts, but you've never embraced the Savior personally, been born again. And see what he says in verse 14? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can just saying you have faith save you? James asked. Can you imagine the people, how offended they were? What? You're telling that to us, you know, in the first church? And he says, hey, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? In other words, if you just say, be fed and be warmed, but you never feed or warm them, it's empty words. If you only say, Lord, Lord, and never have him transform your heart by surrendering to him, yielding to him, turning to him, what good is it to say it, is what he's telling him. Then look at verse 17. Thus also faith by itself. Just faith. You know, I believe for every raindrop a flower grows. You know, I can believe all kinds of stuff. Just faith by itself, he says, is nothing. If it doesn't have works, it's dead. Saving faith, James said, as Jesus said, is life-changing faith. If it's not a changed life and result in good works, then a profession is a false profession. It's a Matthew 7:21. It's Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I don't know you. This kind of faith, James says, is dead. It's alone, verse 17. The word alone in James 2:17 means by itself. And what he's saying is true saving faith can never be by itself. It always brings with it life change, good works, transformation. It just comes. It's just like, you ever go and buy a package, and when you take it apart, it says, this package is not to be sold alone. It's supposed to be part of a group, and if it's sold alone, it's illegal. That's what he's saying. If you just profess and don't possess, it's alone and it's fake. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 18. This must have stunned the first century crowd in the first church, because James gives a second point in his sermon. He said, if you appear to be a believer in this, the earliest of all churches, beware of merely having emotional faith. And this is what he says in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. Here it is. You're doing well. Even demons believe and tremble. So not only do they have intellectual faith, demons, they have emotional faith. They're shaken. They believe it so much, they shake. They tremble. Demons have strong faith. It's intellectual and emotional. So James, to illustrate the intellectual or emotional faith that's dead, uses one of the most unbelievable comparisons. James uses what Jesus demonstrates all the way through his ministry. Do you remember how many times? There are 89 chapters in the gospel. If you've never done this, you ought to read them in the new year. 89 chapters. It takes about 4 or 5 hours to read the gospels. And take your little marker and look up every time Jesus gets near a demonized person. Do you know what they do? They throw themselves on the ground right in front of him. And they cry out to him. They say, you're the Most High God. We know who you are. You are the one that possesses our eternal destiny. Don't send us to the pit of hell yet. Now, when you mark that, if you look closely, you'll notice some truths about them. Number one, demons completely believe in the reality of God, but they're unrepentant, so they're lost. So you can totally believe. They have no doubts. They've met the Lord. They've seen his throne. They've been in the spiritual world. They met Christ face to face. Demons would never be classified as either atheists or agnostics. They have accurate faith in God intellectually in their minds. They know the truth. See what that means? You can know all the facts, total orthodox knowledge of facts, and still be lost. That's the danger. That's what James said to the first church. Secondly, demons completely believe in the deity of Christ. You ever think about that? Did you know what divides all religions and all cults and everything is what they think of Jesus Christ? And every one of the false religions of this world do not believe that Jesus is the divine incarnate God in human flesh. Demons believe that, but they're unrepentant and thus lost. Demons trembled in Christ's presence when he walked on the earth. They had no doubts about who he was. They often publicly stated, "I know who you are." So that means that there would be no demons that have the faith of a Jehovah's Witness, because a Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe Jesus is divine, and thus they're lost, but the demon does. There were no demons that have the faith of a Mormon, because Mormons don't believe Jesus Christ is God incarnate in human flesh, but demons do. That means you couldn't even have a demon with the faith of an Islamic person, because Islamic people do not believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God incarnate in human flesh. So demons far surpass all of those false religions, and they tremble. You can have an emotional response. They feared, they shuddered, they trembled, but they didn't repent. Thirdly, demons completely believe in the supreme power of Christ over their destiny. They said, "Don't send us to the pit, be lenient." I mean, they had a stark reality of hell. It scared them to death. They didn't want to go to hell. They said, "Don't send us to hell, don't send us to hell, don't send us to hell." Did you know, "Don't send us to hell" doesn't get you to heaven? Repentance does. Beware of only wanting to miss hell and not wanting Christ, not embracing Christ personally. Demons completely believed in submission to God's word. They never expressed doubt in his word. They never said it wasn't true. Rather, they instantly obeyed the word of God. A few of them now and then did shake their victim after Jesus told them to leave, or convulse them just to show their malignant hearts. But James repeats, the demons believe. They believe the word. They believe the message. They believe the truth. They don't deny it. They intellectually and emotionally believe it. But they were unrepentant, and thus they were lost. Now, we need to think about that. We need to apply the chief priest and scribes and the demons, the lessons from those two groups, to us. You can have a deep, profound, moving, lifelong, intellectual faith in Jesus Christ and miss heaven by 18 inches. You can have a shaking, trembling, emotional response to Christ and miss heaven by 18 inches. The difference is what the intellect or the emotion leads you to. And Jesus said, an emotional response coupled with an intellectual response is not sufficient. Saving faith that is real, faith that has power, is repentant faith that results in a changed life. Not in changes we can make. Hey, it's New Year's coming up. We can all turn over a new leaf, and the new leaf will look good for a while. But lasting transformation comes from the inside. And it comes not from a bunch of rules that we start following, but it comes from God implanted within us, who radiates out from our innermost being the fruit of the Spirit, his presence, his transformation of our appetites, our desires, our direction. Everything about us changes because Christ lives within us. And Jesus only comes by invitation. He only comes by calling him personally. You can't have the concierge do it for you. You can't, you know, just hope it happens. You show up. You must call yourself on the name of the Lord. You know what's so important at Christmas is, be sure today, if you are religious, if you are morally good, Christ says you may not be genuinely born again. It's possible to have emotional, intellectual faith, but if you have fears and doubts in your heart and mind, if you have never been delivered from the power of sin, if you are not absolutely assured that Christ is in you, then that's not God's will that you persist that way. And you might have come here this morning expecting a nice little message and feel good about Christmas and sing a couple carols and have communion, but you know what you might need? You might need to meet Jesus Christ today personally. So what I'd like to invite you to do is, I'm going to remind you of what salvation is, and then I'm going to invite you, if you have never been assured that you have eternal life. If you don't know that if you were stricken with rapid cancer and died in a couple weeks, or if you have a heart attack in the elevator or get run over in the ice storm that's coming or whatever's coming this week and get run over by a semi, if you don't know that the instant that you're absent from your body, you'd be present with the Lord, then you need to know today. Now, the Bible says there's no formula, there's no set of words that every person must recite or follow. God looks at our hearts, and all the words are is a reflection of our hearts. But we have to personally, with our own mouth, cry out to Him. And if your heart's desire is that the sacrifice of Jesus be yours, that the penalty of sin be on Him, if you want His cleansing, His forgiveness, if you want Him to be God in you, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus is actually here this morning. We don't need counselors. The wonderful counselor is here. The Savior of the world, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's here. There's a prayer that you, with your own lips, could pray that expresses the desire to transfer your trust to Christ alone. And I actually clipped it out. It's out of one of our tracks. I thought, let's be novel. I can't walk around and ask each one of you if you for sure know that you're in, but you can ask yourself. That's better than me asking you. And you can, where you're sitting, call on the name of the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And if you are not sure you're connected to God, I would like you to make sure this morning. And if you will pray this from your heart in faith to God, God promised that He would receive you. Now I'm going to just read the track. And you reflect those words back to the Lord. And don't leave today without being assured your sins are gone and Christ is yours. Here's a prayer that could be your link to connect you to God. Dear Father, I know I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. At this moment, I am trusting Christ alone as the one who bore my sins when He died on the cross. I believe He did everything necessary for my salvation. I thank You. You raised Christ from the dead as the promise You would raise me. So right now, I transfer my trust to Him. Thank You that You promised to receive me with all of my sins and failures. I take You at Your word. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. Thank You for hearing me. In Jesus' name. Father in heaven, I pray for these, my friends. I saw them, but more than that, You heard them. And I pray that today they would know they're clinging to Christ and Christ alone. Not to a prayer, not to a baptism, not to what someone said they did for them, but that You gave Yourself for me. And they can say that this morning. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.